before we do, the Begley family wrote us a thank you note. We had that fundraiser meal for them a few weeks back. We were able to raise several thousand dollars for them, and Marty took the time to write us a thank you note. And she said, "Dear church family, thank you so much for the money to pay for treatments. It came at just the right time for me to keep going. Mostly I have been so blessed by the love you have shown me through cards, smiles, listening, hugs, gentle touch. I thank God for all of you. You mean so much to me and to our family. Loving Christ, Marty Begley." All the little ways that you all have been able to reach out to her through speaking to her, just a second. If you think that's awkward for you, imagine being up here fumbling around with a microphone. All right. If you remember our study, if you remember where we left off, we started in Matthew chapter 12 last week, and we ended up with the Pharisees going out and holding a council against Jesus so that they could destroy him. Why were they trying to destroy him? Do you remember? He had violated their Sabbath rules that they had created, that they had added to God's law, to God's word. Jesus had violated those according to them, and they were super upset, so much so that they wanted to kill Jesus. They had a council. How can we kill Jesus? How can we bring harm to Jesus? So that's where we left off our study last week. As we go into our study this week, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12, as I said, but also we're going to look at Mark chapter 3. You're probably already in Matthew, but if you wouldn't mind turning a few pages over to Mark chapter 3. And what we saw last week was we saw Jesus declaring that he is God. We saw Jesus illustrating that he is God by doing certain miracles. Remember, he claimed that he was greater than the temple, and he could do that because he is God, and only God could declare himself to be greater than the temple. But in Mark chapter 3, the reason we're turning here is because it's the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 12. And I just wanted to take a few minutes and read both passages this morning. So as we're studying, it's just a few verses, but as we're studying, you'll have this whole big picture of more details that were going on at the time that this took place. So Mark chapter 3, verse number 7. "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto them. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known." Now back to Matthew chapter 12. We'll start in verse 15. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Let's pray together, and then we'll break this passage down, and we'll get deeper into this passage. Dear Father, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for the life and the health and the strength and the freedom that you've given to all of us to be here. Thank you that we can spend some time worshiping you and considering your Son and considering what you have done for us, the gift of salvation that you freely offer to us. I thank you that you care about each and every one of us as individuals. I thank you that you love us and that you know our needs and that you have compassion on us. I pray that you'll help us to have a proper view of you today. I pray that you will give us understanding of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I stated earlier, we left off last week with a whole group of angry people getting together, seeking or trying to figure out a way how they could destroy Jesus. How does Jesus respond to that? We saw in the first part of the first verse we looked at today, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. What I don't want to do is skip over those first few words, though, when Jesus knew it, because that's a pretty interesting thought. Because this group of people left Jesus, they went out and they had this meeting, a private meeting. Jesus wasn't invited to it, by the way. They're having this meeting, how they can kill Jesus. And Jesus knew what was going on in that meeting. Jesus, who is God, is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He knew all about what they were thinking and planning in this meeting that they were having to kill him. He knew what they were going to do before they did. Have you thought about that? They're going to have this meeting, but Jesus already knew what the outcome was before they even started the meeting. He could have told them the outcome of their meeting before they had it. He could have said, hold on, I'll tell you what you're going to decide when they started going away to have this meeting. But he didn't. The Pharisees had left to make their plans. Jesus still knew what they were thinking and saying. Maybe you haven't heard that very much, or maybe you've heard that 100 times. But what an incredible God to know thoughts, to know intents, to understand what we're thinking and how we're reasoning. How much power is that? I mean, as a husband, you might have a hard time figuring out what your wife is thinking sometimes. Or is that just me? Okay, thanks, Jamie. Sorry, being honest up here. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knew what their plan was, and what he did was he withdrew himself from thence. What's his response? Hey, there's a whole bunch of people trying to kill me. I'm almighty, all-powerful God. What am I going to do at this time? I'm going to go ahead and walk away, was his response. It wasn't time for him to be killed yet. We know that he was born, that he came to this earth to die, to pay for our sins, but it wasn't his time to die yet. The Father had more for him to accomplish. And we know that Jesus was always obedient to the Father's will. We know that he always kept the Father's timing perfectly. And it was not his time to be executed, so he withdrew himself. But when it was time for him to die, when it was time for Christ to die, he did it without resisting or complaining. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not a quick, painless, private death. A public, painful, humiliating, cursed death. He humbled himself and became obedient to that death. Jesus had the true heart of a servant. He came to seek and to save the lost. He was committed to fulfilling his Father's will in his redemptive plan for the world. He was willing to be the propitiation. He was willing to be that sacrifice that would satisfy the just demands of a holy God. That's pretty incredible that he would leave heaven and come to this sinful, cursed world. For what? For us. To die for us, to pay for our sins, knowing full well how he would be treated, knowing that, hey, there's going to be this group of people that wants to kill me and they're going to have a private meeting trying to kill me. Knowing all this, he was still willing to come be that sacrifice. And that's important because he's the only one that could be that sacrifice. Only his blood would satisfy God's just demands. Philippians chapter 2, I know it's familiar, but as we're looking at Christ being a servant this morning and considering how he was the greatest servant ever, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus Christ is God, completely God, but also completely man in his humanity on this earth. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Have you ever let that sink in? Almighty King of Kings, Lord of Lords, humbled himself to be a servant, to be made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ was a servant, and I want us to see that picture today. And at this timing, there's a group of people figuring out how they can kill him. His response is he withdraws himself, he walks away. But did you notice what happens next? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. So great multitudes followed Jesus as he walks away. Some people hate him, some people want to kill him. Jesus leaves, a whole bunch of people follow him. When you think of multitude, you think of a big number, right? But Matthew here is careful to say, hey, it was a great multitude. How many people is that? I don't know. It's a lot. But there's this massive, I want you to get this picture of this happening. Jesus walking away and a great multitude of people following him. And they were from all over the place. Mark, when we read Mark chapter 3, he gave us these specific areas from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, from Tyre, from Sidon. From all over the country, there are all these people following Jesus. So many people that Jesus had the disciples get a ship ready for him. Did you see that in Mark 3? Hey, guys, get a ship ready for me because there's about to be so many people pressing me and coming around me and trying to touch me and trying to get healed that I'm going to need a way to get a little space from them. So he has his disciples get a little ship ready for him just in the water where he can have some space from the people. Can you picture this scene, though? I mean, can you just try to imagine this going on? Because we're talking about a true story that actually happened. We're talking about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, on this earth, dealing with real life people. Can you see this scene unfolding? And what does he do? He healed them all. And what we see here is a picture or a real life illustration of compassion here. Were all these people following Jesus because they loved him and they cared about him? Were they following Jesus because they were committed followers of Christ? And wherever he led them, they would go because they were committed to this Messiah. Is that why they were following him? No. Mark 3:8 tells us that they had heard what great things he did. So why were they following? They wanted to see the show. They wanted healing. They had something wrong. Hey, I heard you can do something for me, so I'm going to go ahead and follow you around so you can make my life better. So that's what we see going on. What did Jesus do? Because remember, we know that Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows their motives. So does he say, you guys get out of here. You don't love me. You don't care about me. You're not following me. What's his response? He healed them all. And it's talking about physical healing here. But the compassionate Christ served. People that didn't necessarily deserve to be served, Jesus Christ still served them. He took time for those who were suffering. Page two to your left, Matthew 9, 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion on these hurting, lost people. And he knew what their true intents were. Jesus genuinely loved and cared for people. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus loves, Jesus cares. Christ feels the pains and the hurts that people have. Have you thought about this? That Almighty God that we have, He cares about you. He cares about your needs. How about the fact that He even knows you and knows the needs that you have? That's incredible. But He's all-knowing God, and He knows and He cares. So Christ feels the pains and the hurts that people have. He truly cares, and in His gracious, compassionate, loving kindness, He heals hurts and He lifts burdens. And we could probably stop right there, and we could spend 2 hours in here giving God praise of how you have personal stories where He healed your hurt. He heals your pains. He comforts you. You were going through a hard time and Christ was there. When no one else could be there, when no one else could understand, Jesus Christ was there. I mean, couldn't we spend hours, days doing that? We could. God is so good. He's a compassionate, caring, loving God. Look at verse 15 again. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords cares. I mean, that should make you say, wow. What a humbling thought that Almighty God cares about you. Verse 16. And charged them that they should not make Him known. Does that raise any question for anybody else? Like, God is there performing miracles. And in my mind, it's like, hey, tell everybody I'm here. Come see me. But that's not what Christ was doing. What He was telling them to do was keep it quiet. Jesus was more than a miracle worker. He didn't come to this earth just to be known as a miracle worker. He had more to offer than just physical healing. The miracles were evidence that He is God. He did not perform these miracles to become famous. That was not His motive. His primary purpose was not to heal physically. His primary purpose was to heal spiritually. He came to what? To seek and to save the lost, not to heal the sick. Even so, He still was moved with compassion, and He did heal the sick. At this time and at other times, He told people to be quiet about His miracles. And maybe you've seen that pattern as we've been studying it, where sometimes Jesus is like, don't tell anybody. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, we're going to stop there for a second. What Matthew does here is he turns our attention to Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah gave back in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So Matthew's going to restate that here, but he's going to tell us how Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. Jesus healed and helped those that were following him, and in doing so, he fulfilled this prophecy that Isaiah is talking about. And in that prophecy, it took me a minute to kind of see, okay, what's going on here? That's some stuff I normally don't think about. Those are words I don't normally use. I don't even know what some of that stuff is. It took me a minute to study this out and to try to figure out what's being said here. And what we find are some incredible details and pictures of Christ and his relationship as a servant, his ministry, what he's trying to accomplish. Look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 12. So this is the prophecy that's being fulfilled. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. So what we see here is we see Jesus as God's beloved, chosen servant. And that's important stuff here. Because God chose Jesus, his beloved son, to be a servant. That's interesting to choose for your son to be a servant. When I have dreams and aspirations of my kid for their occupation, it's generally not to go be a servant for someone. Do I want them to be servant-minded in everything that they do? Absolutely. But we're talking about God the Father choosing his son, perfect Jesus Christ, to be a servant. Jesus, who is God, willingly humbled himself, and he complied to this role. And we saw that in Philippians 2. And we have Jesus who is willing to do this. And isn't it so easy for us as people to sometimes feel entitled? People thinking they are too good for certain things. Or I'm too good to do that stuff. That's not my job. You know, we pay someone to do that. I'm just trying to be real here. I'm trying to make this real life for today. And you can see this with high school kids. I spent the last 3 days with high school kids. And the sophomore is making the freshmen do everything that they don't want to do. And it goes on and on. But we see this picture of God choosing his son to be a servant. Who is God? Yet he was willing to humble himself and serve us. That makes me say, wow, that's my God. That's my Jesus. That's my Savior. Have you considered Christ as a servant? I'm guessing so. I've been talking about it for the last 25 minutes. If he was willing to serve, and we're to be following in his steps. Do you see the picture there? You think there should be some willingness for us to serve? And who is Jesus serving? All the rich, popular people who can benefit him in some way? He's willing to serve even those that didn't love him or care about him. And I just want to kind of throw this one out there. I have honestly heard people say, I've been a Christian for this long. I've put in my time. Somebody else can serve. Somebody else can do. You know, I'm good. I've been doing this for 20 years. I put in my time. Is that the example that we find in Scripture? Where somehow we arrive at this spiritual pinnacle where we never have to serve anymore? Is that the picture Christ paints for his body, for the church? It's service. And this isn't a popular message, I don't think, asking people to serve. But I believe it's thoroughly biblical. And we have an example in Christ as a servant. This passage calls Jesus beloved, the one that is hated and rejected by the world is God's beloved. He knew how the world would treat him, and he still sent his son. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The beloved, God's beloved, is the one that gives us hope. He offers forgiveness. He offers redemption through his blood. Jesus was God's chosen, beloved servant in whom he was well pleased. And that's not the only time that truth is mentioned. We see that at the baptism of Jesus, and we see that at the transfiguration. God was well pleased with his son. The religious leaders, the ones who were leading the people, were not pleased with Jesus. God was pleased. The religious leaders of the day were looking for a way to destroy him, for a way to kill him. You see a problem there? You see why Jesus looks out and sees his people as lost sheep having no shepherd? Because they're being led astray by man-made ideas, people trying to add stuff to God's word. This is not a good position for the religious leaders to be in. Now look at the second part of verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Here we can see clear evidence that the whole Trinity is involved with the earthly ministry of Christ. We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit all involved. Acts 10:38, just for some more insight onto that. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We see that he was anointed by the Holy Ghost. Jesus was acting according to his Father's will, and his Father was leading him. Jesus operated according to the will of his Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The last part of verse 18, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. Jesus was not just a redeemer. Jesus was not just working with the nation of Israel. He is a redeemer for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus, the Messiah, would show judgment. He would show justice to the Gentiles. His ministry would impact Gentiles as well as Jews. And I am so thankful for that, because I need that ministry to be to the Gentiles. And I'm so thankful for that. Look at verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That word strive, I want to paint this picture, means to wrangle, to hassle, or to brawl. Think of Jesus' ministry, and he was not striving. He wasn't wrangling and hassling and brawling. And it says, nor cry. That means to shout or to scream excitedly. What they would use that word to speak of in its original sense was to speak of dogs barking or ravens squawking or of even drunk people in their drunken yelling. You can picture the scene. So this verse is telling us that Jesus didn't come to wrangle or to be a brawler. He wasn't coming shouting and screaming and causing a ruckus. One commentator said, and I apologize for reading this, but it's good stuff. If you don't mind just listening to this. Jesus didn't come to wrangle people with the gospel like a rabble-rousing zealot who inflames his hearers by appealing to their emotions and prejudices. He spoke with dignity and control, and he used no means of persuasion but the truth. He never organized a mob or resorted to trickery, lies, or scheming as his opponents routinely did against him. His was the way of gentleness, meekness, and lowliness. Although he was the Son of God, the divine Messiah, and the rightful King of Kings, Jesus never tried to secure a hearing, much less a following, by political power, physical force, or emotional agitation. And you can see that as you study his ministry. Jesus didn't use mimics. Jesus spoke the truth in love. And that's how he dealt with everybody. He was extremely truthful with the Pharisees. He called them out for who they were. He was extremely truthful with everyone. Ecclesiastes 9:17, "The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." Look at verse number 20. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." And these are some of the words. It took me a little bit to figure out what's going on here. But a bruised reed, or a battered reed. Back in these times, they would use reeds for multiple different purposes. The shepherds would find reeds and they would whittle them into like flutes, instruments. When they dried up and they were broken, they couldn't play them anymore. What'd they do? They threw them out. The smoking flax is talking about a smoldering wick that is burning way down, that's useless, that its life is up, it's done. So what's done with that? It's thrown out. So what we see here is we see a picture of two items that are considered worthless, items that would be discarded by people. And what we're getting here is we're getting this picture of the compassionate servant that Jesus Christ is. The people the Romans ignored as helpless and that the Pharisees viewed as worthless, Jesus came to minister to. And isn't that who we see Jesus ministering to? Those hurting, hopeless people that have been rejected by society, that the religious rulers, the leaders are done with, that they have no purpose or no place. We see Jesus ministering to them. The first part of verse 20, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." In the hands of Jesus, the bruised reed is not thrown away, it's restored. The smoking flax is not extinguished, it's rekindled. Sin destroys, but God restores. He loves, he cares, he restores those who will obediently surrender to him, no matter who they are or what they have done. That's important stuff. Jesus loves, he cares, he restores those who will obediently surrender to him, no matter who they are or what they have done. That healing, that restoration is there if we'll turn to him. What an amazing Savior that we have. I'm so unworthy for him to love me, yet he does. He heals, he restores. That's good stuff right there. The end of verse 20, "Till he send forth judgment unto victory." And then verse 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Verse 20 speaks of victory. And we see how Jesus was treated on his earthly ministry. We saw that people rejected, mocked, murdered him. But Jesus will be victorious. He may have been rejected. He may have been mocked. He may have been persecuted. But he will reign victorious. As we saw in Philippians, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be victorious. And then, verse 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That word trust, you know what that indicates? Hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. I want to have my hope there. I want to have my trust, my confidence in someone that is the God that we just described. In a God that will never let me down. A God that wants restoration. A God that heals. A God that cares. A God that is compassionate. A God that understands what I feel and what I'm going through. And that is the Savior that we have the ability to put our hope and our trust and our confidence in. And we can confidently place our hope and trust in Jesus, the name above all names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. What an incredible picture of the Savior that we have. And my response is, I just want to thank Him and I just want to praise Him for who He is and what He's done and for His faithfulness. We can find hope in the name of Jesus. Let's pray together.